Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle can get one to you. Anybody need one? We are back in Matthew chapter 5 this morning. The first four of the Beatitudes that we've already looked at all describe inner attitudes, principles of heart and mind. It talks about poverty of spirit. Mourning for our sin, meekness, the craving for righteousness. The second set of four, which we're starting this morning, describe outward manifestations of those attitudes, actions that result from them. They continue to show a progression. I've talked about this progression through them, but they can also be viewed as a pair of parallel lists. Those who are spiritually destitute here have recognized their own need of mercy, which is where we're going now. And they'll show that mercy to others. Those who mourn over their sin are led to purity of heart. Those who are meek are always going to seek to make peace. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will provoke persecution and are willing to pay the price for it. For the righteousness that they're craving. And so today we come to that fifth one of the eight Beatitudes, which is closely linked actually to Psalm 18:25. Psalm 18:25, if you're reading in the King James, says, "With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful." And so here we have in Matthew 5:7, the Lord Jesus, Matthew 5:7 is our text, the Lord Jesus declares, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing as we take some time now this morning to consider the topic of mercy and what it means to be merciful and to receive mercy as we consider this statement from the Lord Jesus made in his Sermon on the Mount. Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word and to instruct us in the way that we should live in response to what your word teaches us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, mercy is a common concept in Scripture. Frankly, you find it permeating Scripture, particularly as it relates to the history of humanity from the fall in the Garden of Eden all the way through the redemption of the cosmos when the curse is removed and all the redeemed are glorified in the eternal kingdom. And so mercy is vital to understanding any of that. And what's going on, it permeates the whole thing. Mercy is something that each one of us desperately needs on an individual basis as a gift of God from his sovereign work of redemption on behalf of sinners. But the Lord also expects believers to follow his example and to treat other people with mercy. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. It's important first, then, if we're going to understand what the Bible teaches us about mercy, it's important that we understand, first of all, the meaning of it, the meaning of mercy, what it means, what it doesn't mean. There are a variety of incorrect ideas of what constitutes mercy or how it ought to be demonstrated. Ironically, in one way or another, the concept is frequently interpreted as one for personal benefit. I say that's ironic because the basic function of mercy is to benefit somebody else, is to benefit someone other than yourself. So how can it be seen for personal benefit and twisted to mean that? You see, in Jesus' day, among the Jewish religionists of his day, if you will, mercy was not something generally on display. It wasn't something they valued. It wasn't something they tended to practice. That's also true of much of what passes for religionists today. The Jewish attitude toward mercy was very similar to their attitude toward the concept of love. Neither one were necessarily seen as a virtue that one ought to display, but as a fitting response to others who treat you with those in those ways. Right? You ought to love those who love you. You ought to be merciful to those who treat you with mercy. Love and mercy were seen as reciprocal. I'll do it for you if you do it for me, kind of a thing, which is ultimately for personal benefit. That's an important aspect of it. So one of the ways that this term of mercy is sometimes misinterpreted is to assume that it's shown only to those who have shown it to you. That's what I've said for number one. Mercy is something that you show only to those who have shown it to you. Now, you understand that that's self-negating. If everybody did that, nobody would be merciful. Right? If nobody's going to show mercy until somebody shows it to them, there's got to be a starter somewhere, okay? Or it's never going to happen. There will never be any mercy demonstrated anywhere. And so if that's your basis for showing mercy, well, I'll only treat you with mercy if you've treated me with mercy. If everybody's functioning on that principle, there is no mercy to be shown. It won't happen. Now, Jesus actually condemns that attitude as it relates to love in, later on in this chapter, in verse 43. He charges, "You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." He goes on to instruct, "Then love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" That's Jesus' response in verses 43 to 47 in this same chapter. So that's one mistaken way that mercy is interpreted. Similar to that, but in a slightly more positive way, it's equally selfish, it's equally humanistic. Many interpret this to mean that mercy is something shown only so others will show it to you. All right? I will be merciful to you, so you'll be merciful to me. It would be then you say, so then I can accuse you of not reciprocating when you don't. Okay? And so I will show it only so they will. That's also self-serving, and it's not really mercy anyway, because we're trying to get something for our demonstration of mercy. We've got to be careful. I'll say more about this when we get to the end of toward the end of the message, when I get to the second half of the verse. This is not about how other people react to your mercy. It's about how God responds to your being merciful. Okay? I'll say more about that when we get there. But we've got to be careful not to assume that this is about how other people will respond if we'll be merciful. That's an interpretation characteristic of liberal American socio-political approach to peace, right? You know, if you refuse to fight, nobody will fight with you? Yeah, how's that work? Okay, that's one of the platitudes you may hear people say, that the only reason that there's war in the Middle East is because we're fighting. Okay, if everybody would just hold hands, everybody get along. All right, that kind of superficial sentimentality that completely ignores human nature and the reality of sin. One sentimentalist writer said it this way, quote, "This is the great truth of life. If people see us care, they will care." That it's wishful thinking. It completely ignores human nature. It's not the way people function. Many misguided pseudo-Christians think they're helping by spouting such false platitudes. The scriptures certainly don't say that, and personal experience doesn't support it. Now, God works that way toward us, but that's not the way humans work, because humanity is warped. We have a sin nature, and throughout human history, humanity has demonstrated overwhelmingly that men think of mercy as shown only as an evidence of weakness. That's the way people tend to interpret it. If they don't, it's because of the influence of Christian thinking, even though that influence may that Christian thinking may be somewhat distorted. Throughout history, mercy is not pursued as a virtue. We like to try to add that kind of sentimental overlay to historical events. And we're guilty of anachronisms, okay? You know, we like to think of gladiatorial scenes, and when during the combat You're pulling when one guy has bested another. You don't actually want him to kill him. You want the authority figure to give a thumbs up to let the guy loose, rather than a thumbs down to say to kill him. That typically didn't happen that way, because letting the guy go was not helpful, and it would be shown as your own weakness for not having the moral courage to take the life of an opponent who had demonstrated his weakness in combat. It was one popular Roman philosopher described mercy as, quote, the disease of the soul, end quote. To demonstrate mercy was evidence you didn't possess the moral quality of courage, the moral quality of strict justice, or of firm discipline, or of power. Mercy was considered a pathetic vice demonstrated only by the squeamish or the craven or the fool. And that's true in almost every society, including our own. In recent history, Islam has displayed that same attitude. Those who wish to destroy you, the Muslim who, not all Muslims feel this way, but the Muslim who wishes to destroy you thinks that you're being nice to them. It's not going to make them think, oh, they're nice to me, I'll be nice to them. They're going to assume that that's just a pathetic attempt to convince them not to hurt you, because you can't defend yourself, which will, it tends to have the opposite effect of enraging them. You've insulted their honor because you've implied that they're so weak as to be influenced by your own maudlin sentimentality. That's the way they interpret it. That's why there's this conflict in the Middle East. There's different worldviews, different views of what mercy even might mean. And just witness what's going on right now in the current state of politics in America. When the liberal left was in a position of minority, they constantly whined about the need to be more caring and more compassionate. Now that they actually happen to have a majority, they are demonstrating the tyranny that has always driven their view. Okay? They now have a position of dominance, and they're behaving like the tyrants we've always known they were behind those hypocritical masks. See, they pretend compassion toward women as the justification for the merciless slaughter of infants in the womb. They don't care anything about women except as tools to elevate them to positions of power over life and death. And that's what they're demonstrating. They are utterly merciless. Of course, when standing before the judge, they're going to want him to treat them with mercy. But the default view of humanity will always be that those who treat them with mercy are weak and vulnerable to manipulation, and they actually think they can manipulate God into treating them with mercy as well, because they do not understand what mercy actually is. If you want to find out the true meaning of mercy, the best way to see it is see it perfectly displayed in Jesus Christ. That'll be. It's perfectly displayed in Jesus Christ. Throughout the Gospels, we have accounts of Jesus reaching out to heal the sick, to restore the crippled, to give sight to the blind, to give hearing to the deaf, even to restore life to the dead. But he was telling me a story about how he struggles with not being able to hear and almost cost him his life the other day. Let you tell that story. That's a only a little. But we see Jesus solving all those maladies, right? As one writer put it, that during Jesus' life and ministry, he virtually eliminated disease from Palestine. He healed all who came to him of whatever their malady. And in how did people respond to Christ's merciful acts? Well, think of his mercy toward the woman taken in adultery, as it's described. He treated her with mercy. He also shamed her accusers into doing so as well, not because they were ashamed, but because he pointed out their own sinfulness. And so how did they react? Before that incident was over, They had come there to stone the woman, right? Before that incident was over in John chapter 8, by the end of that section, they picked up the stone to throw at Jesus. That's how they responded to his demonstration of mercy. When the Pharisees saw him showing mercy to sinners and tax collectors by eating with them, they asked his disciples why their master associated with such unworthy people. Mark chapter 2, verse 16. There's a very real sense in which Christ's showing of mercy is what actually sent him to the cross. It's what provoked people to crucify him. Now, in preparing this message, I learned a new English word. Maybe you already know it. Eleemosynary. I'd never heard that word. Eleemosynary. It applies to the act of being charitable, right? It can either be applied to the person who is demonstrating that charity, or the person who is a recipient of it. It can be one or the other. It has both meanings, and it's an odd word because it's based on the Greek word. It's an anglicized version of the Greek word eleemon, which is the word translated merciful here. And it's the idea of showing compassion for the suffering. It's not just feeling compassion, right? It's not just feeling compassion. It's doing something compassionate. It's taking action to relieve suffering. It is giving aid to the afflicted and rescuing the helpless. That's what this Greek word means. Giving aid to the afflicted and rescuing the helpless. Not just, oh, I feel bad for you. I'll cry. I feel your pain. It's not about feeling their pain. It's about doing something to alleviate the pain. Doing something to help in their affliction or to rescue them. Especially in a biblical sense, mercy also includes providing forgiveness for the guilty. Providing forgiveness for the guilty. It's not a passive, powerless sentiment that is sympathetic, but is unwilling or unable to do something about it. It's also not a counterfeit pity that gives help only to salve a guilty conscience or to impress others with the appearance of virtue. A lot of our politicians talk about this kind of compassion, and their solution is to take your money and give it to the people to help. Okay, that's hypocritical. This mercy is a genuine compassion that's expressed through tangible help. It's a selfless demonstration of concern that's expressed by those selfless deeds. So that's what mercy means. Now, moving on, recognizing mercy. Recognizing mercy. What's it look like? It's important to distinguish mercy from related concepts that are also distinct. And there are several related but distinct concepts. And I think it'll help us gain a clearer picture of what mercy means, what mercy is, if we understand what it isn't in this regard. Mercy is distinct from forgiveness. I said it's related to forgiveness, but it is distinct from it. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says that Christ saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so forgiveness is certainly involved in that demonstration of mercy. And so the way I put it here is forgiveness is always an act of mercy. When someone demonstrates forgiveness, when someone offers forgiveness, it's an act of mercy. By the definition of mercy. But mercy itself is bigger than forgiveness. Forgiveness is one way to apply mercy. But mercy can be demonstrated in a situation where forgiveness wasn't really required. Okay? So mercy, forgiveness is a facet of mercy, but it's not the whole thing. It's not the whole picture. Not every merciful act involves forgiveness. God is merciful to us in our suffering, even when it's not a direct result of our sin. And you also can be merciful to help someone else, providing aid to others who never harmed you. It doesn't require forgiveness in that offering of assistance or aid. And so they're not exactly the same thing. They're closely related, but they're not the same. Forgiveness is an act of mercy, but there are acts of mercy that do not involve forgiveness. Mercy is bigger than that. Not to be overlooked, Christ Jesus himself frequently treated with mercy people whose sins he never forgave. Okay? You understand that there are a lot of people he healed of diseases who never came to him for forgiveness? Many of the people that he healed were among the crowd that screamed for his crucifixion. Many of the people upon whom he had demonstrated mercy. He treated people with mercy because he was a merciful. He was a merciful being, a merciful person. And he was demonstrating God's mercy. God shows mercy every day. God sends the mercy of providing rain for the crops of the unrighteous, even when it messes up plans and everybody has to go inside instead of sitting outside and enjoying the fire picnic. Okay? But some people who care nothing for God got the benefit of the rain that they needed. That's the mercy of God on their behalf. So mercy is distinct from forgiveness. Secondly, mercy is also distinct from love. Although an act of mercy is a loving act, forgiveness, and there's a sense in which I think what I'm trying to say here is that mercy flows from love the way forgiveness flows from mercy. Love itself is bigger than mercy. Mercy is an aspect, is a facet of the bigger gem that is love. This relationship of concepts is actually seen in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive in Christ." So you have his forgiveness of us out of his mercy coming out of his love. So there's that hierarchy of relationships of those qualities, if you will. So the way I put it for the outline to help us understand this is mercy is always an act of love, just as forgiveness is always an act of mercy. Mercy is always an act of love, and in any loving human relationship, mercy is going to have to be a factor, which is why Buddy's still living. And I'm still alive, right? Because mercy is a factor in any loving relationship. But he had just an easy target today, sorry. Don't really mean to make life harder for you. But it's true for all of us, all right? If our spouses weren't merciful, we'd be in trouble. And we need to show mercy in every loving relationship. But love is bigger than mercy. Not every loving act involves mercy. Love can be expressed even when there is no wrong to forgive and even when there is no need to be met. Probably best exemplified in the loving relationship between God the Father and God the Son, both of whom are perfect, neither of whom need any forgiveness, nor have any need that must be met. Yet there is a bond of perfect love between them. Mercy is reserved for times of trouble. Love ought to be constant, whether things are bad or good. No true mercy can be expressed apart from love, but love can be expressed where no mercy is needed. It should be. And so it's not identical in concept. They're related, but they're not identical. Thirdly, and perhaps the most closely related of the concepts that are distinct from mercy, is that mercy is distinct from grace. They're very closely related, but they're not identical concepts. Mercy is distinct from grace. They're not synonyms. Grace also flows out of love, just as mercy does, but mercy focuses on our suffering. Whether we're suffering as a consequence of our, as a direct consequence of our personal sin, or whether we're suffering as a circumstance that arises from living in a sinful world, you understand that all suffering has its root in sin. Because if there were not ever sin, there would be no suffering. But not all suffering is traceable to a particular act of sin in the individual who suffered, as Job illustrates. But mercy provides relief from the impact of sin, while grace, on the other hand, deals with the sin itself. There's a sense in which mercy deals with the symptoms while grace deals with the cause. Mercy can help mitigate the suffering brought on by sin. Grace relieves us from the consequences of sin. Total. It addresses the cause. So I put it this way to help distinguish between the two. Mercy spares us from the suffering we deserve. And in that, mercy is, in a sense, a negative quality. It's what it cancels. Mercy cancels out the penalty against us. It spares us from the suffering that we deserve. It's negative in canceling that penalty. Grace, on the other hand, is positive in that it gives us a benefit you cannot deserve. Mercy cancels what we've earned. Grace gives us something we didn't earn. So they're very closely related, but they're not the same. And think of it this way. In mercy, God says to you, I pity you. I will forgive your sins and not send you to hell. In grace, God sends to you, I pardon you. I will bring you to heaven to live with me. In mercy, he doesn't impose the penalty we earn. In grace, he gives us a benefit we could never earn. Both are vital. You can't have grace without mercy. Okay? But you can have mercy without the grace. Fourthly, and this is going to sound like, one of those Captain Obvious kind of statements, mercy is distinct from justice. Mercy is distinct from justice. Those two actually might seem to be incompatible. The way I put it, first of all, is that mercy gives less punishment and more help than deserved. Mercy gives less punishment and more help than deserved. A judge can say to the guilty, this is what I could do, but I'm not going to do everything I could do to punish you. Instead, I'm going to do this. I'll accept the plea bargain or whatever you've worked out. And I'm only going to impose this as the penalty, which is less than what it could have been. That's mercy. It gives less penalty and more help than are deserved. Justice, on the other hand, gives exactly what is deserved. That's the meaning of justice, is to give exactly what is deserved under the law. Well, this poses a difficulty, theologically. If God is completely and perfectly just, how can he demonstrate mercy? How can he not punish sin totally? To be merciful would seem, by definition, to be unjust. Paul deals with this in Romans. And the truth is, to offer mercy for sin without the punishment it deserves would, in fact, be injustice. And so Paul asks, how could God pardon sinners and not be unjust? He asks that question, then he explains. The principle, and put an asterisk by number three. You know, before I tell you how to fill in the blanks there and what I want that statement to be, it's worth noting that many people think it's unkind and unloving to hold people responsible for their sins. But to say, okay, I'm just going to waive the penalty, we'll pretend it didn't happen, we'll just go on from here. That's cheap grace, and it's not just, and it's not merciful, because it doesn't actually deal with the problem. The principle is this for mercy. In every act of mercy, someone pays the price. In every act of mercy, someone pays the price. When you treat someone with mercy, whether you're rendering aid or offering forgiveness for an offense, you are the one who bears the cost for that mercy. like the Good Samaritan who found the man beaten and laying along the side of the road. He picked him up, bound his wounds, carried him to an inn, and paid for his help. That man paid the price for showing his mercy to the fellow he helped, to the neighbor that he helped. In every act of mercy, someone must pay the price. So how does that relate to sin? God can treat your sin with mercy only because Jesus Christ already paid the price. Had Christ not gone to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, God could not treat you with mercy and still be just. Without his payment, the debt for your sin would have to have been borne by you. And when a church, when a pastor or a church organization offers hope of God's mercy without repentance from sin, without faith in Christ's sacrifice, it's a false gospel, it's a false hope, and there will be no mercy. It's a counterfeit gospel. Because if you do not turn from your sin to the Savior, God does not offer mercy. He offers instead merciless justice. Exactly what you deserve. Because all sin must get what it deserves. It will either be paid by you, or it will be paid by Christ through your faith in his having provided that mercy, provision. God can and will be merciful on the basis of his justice if you've trusted Christ. You see, the penalty for your sin hasn't been waived. It's been paid. And that's a very important distinction. The penalty for your sin and for my sin, God didn't waive it. He accepted someone else's payment for it. That's the only way mercy can be applied. There's never an excuse for sin. There can be no pardon without payment. There's always, though, a remedy for sin because Christ purchased your pardon. And so that's number four. God's justice offers mercy because Jesus paid the price. So while the two concepts between justice and mercy seem to conflict, they are actually inseparable. They're like opposite poles on a magnet. You have to have both. Without understanding the concept of justice, mercy doesn't make any sense, and it can't function. And so, number three, and I can hurry through these last 3 main points. I can be brief here. The source of mercy. The source of mercy. You see, mercy is not a natural human attribute. We're very self-centered and not prone to mercy on our own. We can know mercy only as a gift from God. Mercy comes as a gift from God. But not only is it a gift from God, it's also a personal attribute of God. It's part of what defines him. Now, theologians describe God's attributes. They categorize God's attributes in different ways. One way of organizing a study in God's attributes is to distinguish between his absolute attributes and his relative attributes. The absolute attributes, those that are considered his absolute attributes, include his love, his truth, his holiness, so on, his omniscience, his omnipotence. These are things that are true of God eternally and are completely distinct and separate from and irrelative of his creation. Right? That's why they're distinguished as absolute attributes. They were true of God whether he created or not. But there are attributes that can only be seen in regard to what he has created. And in fact, actually require sin for them to be visible. For instance, his mercy, his justice, his grace. Those are concepts that don't have any meaning apart from his creation and apart from sin. And so those are the relative attributes because they relate God to what he created. So they fit into that category. And so mercy is one of those relative qualities of God that is only visible. It was always true of him, but it never had any meaning until man existed in sin. and then God showed mercy and shows grace and demonstrates his justice in regard to sin. They only mean anything after man rebelled. And so mercy is revealed only as a result of the fall. Can't be displayed without sin or suffering. You can't be merciful to suffer. You can't display mercifulness, if you will, to anyone who's not suffering or who hasn't wronged you. But neither can grace or justice be demonstrated without those things. It has been observed that we never sing more truthfully than when we sing the song we sang this morning, earlier, at the beginning of the service. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There, my burdened soul found it. Without asking the question, where is that? Mercy is revealed as a result of the fall, and God responds to it. So that's the source of mercy. What about the practice of mercy? Who are those who are the merciful? How can you and I demonstrate this quality? How can we be those who practice mercy? Well, one way is to perform physical acts of compassion. The New Testament commands several of these kinds of specific acts of mercy. It tells us to feed the hungry. It tells us to give water to the thirsty. It tells us to clothe the naked, to visit the imprisoned and sick, to provide for widows and orphans, to give other kinds of practical help where we see the need. All of these things are important. None of them suffice. But they're all important ways in which we can demonstrate mercy. And as I said, Jesus demonstrated that kind of mercy to many people who didn't end up believing in him. Think of all 5,000 that he fed that afternoon, showing his mercy to them. And how they went away distressed because he wasn't going to keep feeding them. He wouldn't let them make him king. We must also, secondly, demonstrate proper attitudes toward others. So it's not just in the actions we take, but also in our attitudes, our state of mind and heart. Mercy doesn't hold a grudge. Mercy doesn't harbor resentment. Mercy doesn't exploit another person's failure or weakness. It doesn't broadcast another person's sin. So in demonstrating proper attitudes, I've listed three or four things here. It would include, first of all, pity for those in need. Pity for those in need. Many of those needs expressed or addressed by those physical acts of compassion I was mentioning a moment ago. But those acts have to be prompted by genuine pity, not by some desire to gain a reputation for being merciful or to receive some kind of reciprocal mercy from them in response to your being merciful. I'll do this for you if you'll reciprocate. Secondly, it includes a willingness to confront the wrong. It includes a willingness to confront the wrong. That can be a difficult thing to do. But it can also be an act of mercy. It is not merciful for your doctor to tell you you're fine when he knows you're not. Okay. Titus was faced with teachers who Paul described in Titus 1:11 as upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And so Paul, two verses later, tells Titus what to do. Reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. To rebuke them for their false teaching was an act of mercy so that they could get their stuff right and be sound in the faith. It's not merciful to ignore a problem that needs to be corrected. A third attitude toward others that demonstrates a merciful heart is it includes the ministry of prayer. Praying for the relief of those who are suffering, some kind of a temporal ill, or for the salvation of those who are facing eternal damnation for their sin. That's a part of being merciful. I mentioned this morning, Ashley Weed's grandmother who's dying. There's not one thing any of us can do for her, but we can pray for her and for the family. I don't even know where they live. They're just South Georgia somewhere. There's really not anything we can do physically, tangibly to help. But we can pray, and it's something we ought to do, to invoke the God of heaven's intervention if for nothing, maybe for her healing, but for the peace of her soul and for her family at this time, as she's in the process, apparently, of passing on to glory. But that's another way that we demonstrate a merciful spirit, taking the time to remember people and their needs in prayer. And fourthly, it includes the proclamation of the gospel. The person to whom you proclaim the gospel might not appreciate it, but doing so, even though they may not appreciate it, isn't an act of hatred or spite. It may be the single most merciful thing you can do, to share with them the reality of their need. Now, I've seen people who think they're doing evangelism, doing it in a very hateful and spiteful way. That's not evangelism. Standing on a street corner with a bullhorn, yelling at people passing by, they're on their way to hell if they don't change. That's really not evangelism. That maybe is Christianized mugging. What they need is a compassionate heart telling the truth about their need, speaking the truth in love. And that would have to do with proclaiming the gospel. Finally, then, what is the result of mercy? Finally, I get to the end of the verse. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And we've got to be careful here to understand that the mercy that we will receive comes from God, not from other people. It's grossly incorrect to interpret this beatitude as if it meant, if you want other people to treat you with mercy, you need to first be merciful to them. That's not what it says. That would make being merciful self-serving. So it's not a condition to receive mercy from others. See, in every one of the Beatitudes, the result that one gets, the benefit that is pronounced upon those who demonstrate these qualities, is something that comes from God, not from other people. Those who are poor in spirit receive the kingdom, not from anybody else, but from God. Those who mourn receive comfort from God. Those who are the meek will inherit the earth from God, and so on. This beatitude is not the exception to the pattern. If you're merciful, you'll receive mercy, and that mercy is coming from God. But recognizing that, we must not make another mistake and think that it's a promise that we'll gain salvation by being merciful. D.A. Carson is correct. He puts it this way. He's a little opaque, I guess, but he says, this does not mean that our mercy is the causal ground of God's mercy, but it's occasional ground. Okay, what's that mean? Here's what he means. Your showing mercy is not the cause of your receiving God's mercy. It is the result of your having received it. Because you've received God's mercy, you too will be merciful. And so we need to understand that. It's not a condition to obtain salvation. But that's not enough. I've still not said enough about what it is. We can show mercy only on the basis of the mercy that we have been shown. That's what Carson's getting at. John Stott makes this observation. I think he's correct. To be meek is to acknowledge to others that we are sinners. To be merciful is to have compassion on others, for they are sinners too. And so finally, it means that the merciful will receive mercy, means that it is a promise that God will treat us with greater mercy when we treat others mercifully. He's already treated us with the mercy of our salvation. But if we'll be merciful to others, he'll pour out mercies on us. He's already forgiven our sin in mercy. In grace, he's promised us heaven. But you and I still deal with the effects of sin, both personal and racial, in the sense of the human race. We need what he promises in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, as we sang earlier. See, what this beatitude promises to the merciful is not the mercy of salvation that's already been promised, already been provided in the kingdom that's been promised. What this is promising to the merciful is that God's mercies for you will be new every morning. That's what we need. We get up every day in need of His mercy for today. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your mercy that You've provided through Jesus Christ. Thank You for not exercising Your justice upon us, but providing the payment of our penalty of sin so that Your justice could be satisfied and we could be treated with mercy. But if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just. It doesn't say merciful and gracious, but faithful and just to forgive us our sins because You've already accepted the payment for our sin in Jesus Christ. Lord, we are so grateful for that which we do not deserve, we cannot deserve. Make us faithful in sharing that offer of salvation to others who need to hear. If there's one here today who's never trusted Christ, may they recognize their need, repent of their sin, and turn to Him even today. In Jesus' name, amen.